For those of you who don't know me, my name is Job. Hi. And I'm the youth pastor, youth director at Atlanta, at the English congregation. If you don't know me, I don't normally dress like this. You will know that I don't normally dress like this because as soon as I walked in, everybody was like, "Why are you dressed like this?" I think my dad tricked me. I was like, "I think I'm overdressed." He's like, "Oh, no, you're fine." Pastor Tom sometimes wears outfits, you know, suits. I'm like, "All right." So as soon as we get here, he's like, "All right, picture time." He starts taking pictures of me. I'm like, I see. Ulterior motive. People in my church also ask me, "Why do you not dress up more?" And I say, "Well, if I dress up more, then you won't compliment me anymore. But when I dress up occasionally, you're like, 'Wow, you fixed up really good. You should do it more often.'" So I like to keep them, you know, on their toes. If my expectations or my level's too high, then I have nowhere to go but down. Right now, all I have to go is up. I'm really happy to be here with you this morning. This weekend, I've had the opportunity just to share with some people here on the English side just concerning missions and evangelism and talking about how God has given us a mandate for missions and how God has a heart for missions and what is our role, what role we can play in this great commission. Today, in kind of to encapsulate and to bring things full circle, I really wanted to talk about the fact that we are called to do this because Christ first did this for us, right? Like any good leader, he set the example, right? He went first and he showed us the way, and now he's asking us to follow. This morning I will be speaking on this very aspect of how Christ first showed us the way. If you just please bow your heads with me. Father God, I just thank you for this day, Lord. May you just bless your word, the speaking of your word, the hearing of your word, and help us, Lord, to have open hearts, open minds, open ears to receive, but not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. We thank you. We praise you. We give this time to you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so I work with youth, so I like interaction. I'm not so much of a stuck behind the pulpit, just kind of like talking. So I like to hear from you guys. Just the opening question to get you guys started thinking. What is something that was very, very precious to you? Something that was very important to you? And then have you ever lost that thing before? And what was it like when you lost it? What were the emotions you were feeling? What did you do? If anybody has any stories to share, I'd love to hear any personal stories about losing something important. Don't be shy. Just think of this as youth group. Like, you can talk. It's fine. I don't mind. Yes, go ahead.
I lost my turtle.
You lost your turtle? Okay. Did you ever find your turtle?
No.
How did you lose your turtle?
When I was washing it.
Did it happen to fall down the drain? Did you flush it?
No.
Okay, it's probably still in your bathroom. You are slower than a turtle. Cool. Okay. So how did you feel after losing that turtle? Did you try looking for the turtle? Yes. How hard did you try looking for the turtle? Okay, so you actually found the turtle. That's good. Okay, how'd you feel when you found it? You're like, okay, cool, I found my turtle. All right, I lost a turtle too, by the way, once. I had a tortoise, I don't know if my dad remembers. It was out in Niger, we had a tortoise. And I literally, tortoises are like the best pets. You just let them go and they just wander around. They don't really need a lot of care. They come up like once a month, I see it once a month, and I just give it some water and it would just go back. Yeah, it was growing. I had it when it was about this big. And it was growing pretty big. And they get pretty big And then we went on furlough. We went back to Malaysia. When we came back, my turtle was gone because my guard ate it.
What?
Yeah.
What's a guard?
Like a person that took care of the mission house, like while we weren't there. Somebody, but our neighbor was like, he asked the other missionary, I found this turtle, can I have it? And they said, yeah, sure. And so the guy ate my tortoise. So I know your pain, but you don't know mine because I never got mine back. Anyway. Yeah, no, it's not that easy. So this morning we want to talk about lost things, right? My dad will most likely correct me if I'm wrong when I tell these stories, but these stories I heard from him about when he was little, when I was this tall, right? And he would tell the story about a time when I believe it was my uncle got lost as a baby, and they couldn't find him like anywhere in the house. And my grandma was frantic. They looked all over, and at the time they lived by a river. And there was like an outhouse, and the outhouse, the hole was right over the river. So after a while, they're like, the only thing we can think of is he crawled over to the outhouse, fell in the hole into the river, and now he's dead. And so my uncle. Yeah. So, well, hold on. The end of the story is not here yet. So they looked all over for my uncle. They couldn't find him. Obviously, my whole family. Very sad. They couldn't find my uncle. And then at the end of it, he comes crawling out from behind a door, right? He crawled behind the door and he'd fallen asleep. And he was just sleeping there the whole time for the hours that family was looking for him. And they obviously were so full of gratitude and joy that he hadn't drowned, but hey, he was safe. And so I'm assuming that there was a great celebration that night over the fact that I hadn't lost an uncle. And so I just want you guys to think about that thing that was really precious to you, that you perhaps had misplaced or lost. What was your reaction to that? How much did you care about the item? How did you show you cared about that item, that being lost? And today, in our passage today in Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories about lost things. And the context for these parables can be found in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I just wanted to point out something that stood out to me as I first read this passage. Here Jesus is, he's around these people whom are not highly regarded in society. All right, they're kind of like the scum, considered the scum. They're not well accepted. They're not welcome to parties and things like that. Jesus is hanging out with them. Now, with all of these people that Jesus hang out with, these poor tax collectors, I don't know. You have to understand that they must have hated them a lot, because you got people like prostitutes and thieves and maybe some murderers thrown in there. Who knows what they've done, these sinners, right? But not only is it enough to call them a sinner, you got to have a subcategory. The sinner, that is the tax collector, right? Like, they had to call them out amongst all these sinners. You got the tax collectors. Oh my goodness, how terrible they are, right? And so what you see here is just like a culturally speaking, the tax collectors were not very well loved at all by the Jews. And so when the Pharisees see that Jesus is hanging out with this group of people, they're very unhappy, because they're thinking, Jesus, you're one of us. You should be hanging out with us. You should be teaching to us. You should be, you know, eating with us. Why are you spending all your time with sinners and tax collectors? And so Jesus tells these three stories. And I'm sure you guys have heard these stories before. So I'm just going to briefly give a brief synopsis, kind of fly through it a bit, and try to make my point. Okay? The first parable that Jesus tells is of the lost sheep. So it says, Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be much more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, the first thing that kind of struck me, when Jesus says, does he not leave the other 99 in the open country and then go? I'm like, no, that's not what a shepherd does. You leave the other 99 when you find that one sheep and you come back, the other 99 might be gone, right? Or dead or eaten by some lions, right? But this, the shepherd, it just shows the heart of the shepherd. He cares so much for the one that is lost. He's like, okay, these guys are in relative safety. I'm going to go look for this one lost sheep. Now, I don't know how much you guys know about sheep. I believe that a few, not just a few, but many, many years ago, when you guys had a VBS here, you guys brought in Benito the sheep. I remember Benito. Everybody loved Benito. He was like nice and fluffy and easy to play with. But so everybody thinks sheep are like cute and cuddly and stuff like that. Well, sheep are not the smartest animals. If you guys have had any interaction with them, they're not very smart. They tend to panic easily, and when they panic, they run off in whichever direction they're facing, and if there's a cliff in front of them, oh well, they're dead, right? And they tend to stray away. They just start eating, and they just start following their food source, and next thing you know, they're on top of a mountain, or in the bottom of a well, or somewhere where they met a wild animal, and now they're dead. And so, these animals are not very situationally aware. Like this guy. I don't know what he's doing, but he got his head stuck. And somehow this one ended up on a roof. I don't know. He has super jumping abilities, I think. This one, yeah, I don't know. But then this one I don't really understand at all. Like, how? I don't know. But there he is, that sheep, right? They're not very smart animals. Sheep, if you've ever been around sheep, they need a lot of care. They need a lot of attention. They need a lot of correction. They need a lot of rescuing. So it takes a lot of work to be a shepherd. And in verses 3 through 7, the sheep goes missing. That's no surprise. It happens all the time. So what does a good shepherd do? He goes out to find it. And I want you to note the persistence of the shepherd. Okay, the persistence. He doesn't look for it for just a set period of time. I am lazy. If I lose something, I'll look for it for 5 minutes. If I can't find it, I'll be like, eh, I could buy it. I can buy another thing and replace it. Right? Not so, yes. I never did because that wasn't something I bought. It's not that common to find. Anyway, separate situation. I tend to go and I tend to replace my items the most easiest way possible, either replace it or learn to do without it, right? Not so the shepherd. The shepherd, he looks and he doesn't limit himself to, I'm going to look for until it gets dark, right? He looks for as long as it takes. He doesn't limit himself to just looking in the most usual places. Let me just backtrack and see if I can find the sheep there. He goes wherever it takes him, his sheep takes him. He looks in the most unusual places, because who knows where his sheep is, until he finds the sheep. Now, yes, he's seeking the sheep, and, you know, this is dangerous for the shepherd, right? He's dealing with a lot of things. He's dealing with rough terrain. He's dealing with harsh weather conditions. He's dealing with, you know, you got brambles and pitfalls, right? You could hurt yourself as you're looking for a sheep in the dark. He's dealing with poisonous snakes and animals, right? He's dealing with hunger and thirst. If you get lost, what happens? So the shepherd puts his life on the line when he's looking for the sheep. It's not just, oh, let me go wander into the next pasture. It's, I'm going out into the wilds and maybe I'll come back, right? And so the cost for his sheep is great, but he's willing to pay it. And when he does find the sheep, he treats it like It's his most precious thing. Like, he carries it home, he puts it on his shoulders, and he's carrying it home, right? Now, if that was me, I would not. I'd be like, just wait till I get home. You're going to become dinner, right? Like, I wouldn't be like, oh, I found my sheep. I'm the opposite, but not so the shepherd. The shepherd loves his sheep to the point where he carries it home on his shoulders, and when he gets home, he calls all of his friends and families and says, come, rejoice with me. I found my one sheep. And just as an aside, of course, the barb is who is the friends and families that Jesus is referring to here? What's in the analogy? Who would that be? It would be the Pharisees, right? So Jesus is like, you guys should be rejoicing with me. Why is it that you are so unhappy that I have found these sheep? And so what we see here is that it's not by mistake that God compares us to sheep. Isaiah 53:6 vividly reminds us that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us, we've gone our own way. And the Lord has turned on him, put on him the iniquity of us all. And so we're like sheep. We're easily spooked. We're easily distracted. We're easily led away from the Lord. We easily find ourselves trapped in sins of many kinds. And no matter how hard we try, we can't get out of it on our own. We require the Lord to come and save us. And so God sent Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to come and rescue us. Ezekiel 34:11 says, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And in John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so this parable displays God's persistent love for those who are lost, right? And 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so his heart's desire is for all of us to come to the saving knowledge of him. And therefore, he did whatever it took to save those of us who are lost. Now, this leads us to our second parable, the parable of the lost coin. This woman has 10 silver coins and lost one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweeping the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Now, here's a woman who, I mean, she's got 10 coins. She lost one. What's the big deal? It's just a coin, right? Why couldn't she just replace it or something? You have to understand, in those days, these coins, they had like holes in them, right? And so you could string these 10 coins together. And then when you had it, traditionally, the Jewish women would wear it around their heads and they'd walk around town. Like, I'm worth 10 coins. You know, future husbands, look my way. I'm worth 10 coins, right? I have value. I have worth. Now, imagine she's been walking up and down with 10 coins, and the next day she has a guy with 9 coins. Right? Imagine how embarrassed she must feel to not have that one coin. Her values went down. And so she's frantically searching for this one coin. She tears the house apart until she finds this one coin, and it restores her sense of, you know, yes, I found this coin. You know, now my set is complete. I can walk out and show everybody, look, I got my 10 coins, right? And so when she does find this coin, she, again, is very happy. And she rejoices, and she calls her family and friends to come rejoice with her. And again, family and friends are represented by the Pharisees, right? And so Jesus says, but even if you don't rejoice, the angels in heaven will. Okay. So seeing in this context, it's easy to understand this woman's panic and her resolve in finding this coin, no matter what. When compared to God searching for us, it paints a beautiful picture of how intently and how focused and persistent he is in searching for the lost. And it just blows me away that God would leave his home in heaven. Like, I've never been to heaven, but I'm imagining it's a pretty nice place because we're all wanting to go there. God left that to come here. That's like you live in Beverly Hills and you downgraded and you decide to go to Nairobi or something, like the biggest slum in the world. Like, you decided, I'm just going to go here. Nobody does that, but God did it because he wanted to save us. The thing that I want to show you guys about lost items is that no matter if they're a sheep or a coin or whatever, the only way you find the lost item is if you go to it. The lost item will never come to you. It's lost. Right? And so if you want to find the lost item, you have to go to it. And in the same way, Christ came to us, because he knew we couldn't get to him. And so God, in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, God tells us that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now we're going to blow through this next part real fast. But in the story of the parable of the lost son, in order to understand the father's love for the son, you kind of have to understand what the son did to the father, right? So what did this guy do to his dad? Verse 12 tells us, this is really tiny, so if you have your Bibles, that might be better. I wasn't sure how big it would show up on the screen. But in verse 12, the son asked his father, he says, "Father, please give me my inheritance, my share of the estate." And so the father does exactly that. Now, what is this guy asking of his dad? Why is this an insult? First of all, what is this guy asking? He said, "Dad, please give me my share of the inheritance." Well, this guy's wealth is tied up in land, it's tied up in businesses, it's tied up in cattle and sheep and other things like that. It's not like, "Here's my cash, let me give you half of it." No, he has to go sell all this stuff away. He's probably losing money in the process. And as he shrinks his assets and his estate, he's probably losing a lot of what he's worked really hard his entire life to gain. In a way, the son isn't just asking for money, but he's also diminishing the overall value and overall strength and wealth of the entire family. Because when you have a smaller herd, it's going to produce less. You're going to have to work much harder to get it back to where it was. And so this guy doesn't care. He's like, "Just give me what I'm due." Well, he's not due anything. But he asked for it anyway, and the father gives it to him. The second reason why the father should have been upset: this guy says, "Give me my inheritance." Now, when do you usually ask for an inheritance? When somebody's dead. I'm never going to go to my dad and be like, "Give me my inheritance," because he's like, "What, you want me to die?" Right? Slap, slap. Right? So, this guy is literally saying, "I wish you were dead. I want my money. Give it to me now." And that's not a cool thing to say, guys, to your parents, by the way. Don't do it. Okay? But the father does it, and the younger one takes his wealth, he goes off, and he lives in what, according to the world, would be a perfect life. He does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants, however he wants, until he ran out of money. And when he ran out of money, he ends up working for a Gentile feeding pigs, which is literally the worst thing you can do as a Jew. And in that moment, he comes to his senses, and he's like, "You know, I should just go back. My dad, even his servants are better off. I'll just be one of his servants." And so he decides to turn around and go back. Now, at this point of the narrative, the focus shifts back to the father. And the father, what has he been doing the whole time? He's been going out into the fields every day, looking into the horizon. "Is my son coming home today? Is my son coming home today? The guy that wished I was dead, is he coming home today? I want to welcome him back. I miss my son." Okay? And when he sees the son in the distance, he's not just standing there and saying, "I'm going to let this guy come to me. I'm going to let him grovel to me. I'm going to show him, you know, I told you so, I was right." No, he runs to the son. People in Africa, well, at least in Niger, you don't run. It's too hot. You don't run in the sun. Secondly, the way you're dressed, it's just not conducive to running. You got these long robes. You know, if you can imagine this Jewish guy, he's got a robe on, old guy, he's got his robe on. In order to run, he's going to have to hike up his robes and flash his legs to the world and go running off to his son. That's not something a dignified, well-established Jewish man would do. And yet he did this. He put aside his pride. He put aside his dignity, all for the sake of his son. And he ran to him, and he welcomed him home. Now, the older brother is complaining the whole time. He's not happy. And again, who's the brother representative of? The Pharisees, right? And so Jesus tells us these parables in order to teach the Pharisees and to teach us God's heart for the lost. In the parable of the sheep and the coin, we see that God seeks us relentlessly and with single-minded focus. And in the parable of the lost son, we see that God will forgive us of any sin and that he's looking for us to return. And then when we do return, he will gladly restore us into his family if we come to him. Now, just how much does God actually love us? Not long after telling these parables, Jesus demonstrates it on the cross, right? He was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was nailed to this cross. And as he's hanging there on the cross in the middle of all these insults, you get this verse. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, this verse stood out to me because it reminded me of something. When I read this, it reminded me of the old Jewish law, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What is Jesus actually saying? In the old days, when Moses established this law, it was really to keep the peace. If you poke somebody's eye out, they get to poke your eye out. If you accidentally kill one of their animals, they got to kill one of your animals. It's just fair. It kept the peace, right? But the question became, what if somebody did it unintentionally, right? And so in Numbers 35, Moses gives guidelines to what happens if you killed somebody or hurt somebody unintentionally, right? And in this, he gives an example of this guy swinging an axe. He's probably chopping down a tree or something. And in the backswing, his axe head comes flying off, hits his neighbor in the head, and the guy falls over dead, right? Didn't mean to do it. What now? Does his neighbor get to cut trees until he kills you with an axe? Like, what happens in this situation, right? So Moses says, in a case like this, when there is, when it's unintentional, people who committed these acts can run to these one of these six cities called cities of refuge. If you made it to the city, then the family whom you hurt couldn't retaliate against you. If they proved, if the council there and the priest proved that you were actually innocent, that you actually didn't mean to do it, that it was not premeditated, right? And if that happened, you got to live in the city. And as long as you stayed in the city, you were safe. If you left the city, well, you're on your own. If they find you outside the city, they can do whatever they want to you. But as long as you stay in the city, you were protected, okay? Now, with this in mind, we go back to what Jesus says. What is Jesus actually doing to those who nailed him to the cross? And just to be clear, the Bible says that's us. We nailed Jesus to the cross. What is he offering these people who are in the process of mocking him and killing him? He's offering them sanctuary. Okay? He's asking God to see our actions as unintentional rather than premeditated. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And again, back in Numbers 35, the guy can stay in the city and he's safe as long as the high priest is alive. Now, that's great news for us, because who's our high priest? Jesus. How long does he live? Quite a long time, as far as I'm concerned, right? And in Hebrews 7, it says exactly that. There have been many high of those priests since death prevented from continuing in service, in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lived to intercede for them. Now, I'm just blown away by this picture of God's love for us. He didn't just die on the cross, but he pleaded with God to see our acts as unintentional. Don't kill them the way that they killed me. This is what they deserve. Give them sanctuary. I will be their high priest. I will live forever. You can't touch them. They are mine. And so, as we've been talking about going out and doing missions and evangelism, this is the heart of God. This is how God loves us. And he, in turn, is imploring us to love the world the same way. Show them that love that God has for us. Now, I just want to close with a story, and this is another one from my family. I think this is an amazing story. It's almost a myth, because I'm just like, how did this happen? But I really hope it's true, because it's a great story. In the story, My cousins, my oldest cousins, I have like an older brother. He's the oldest one is a guy, and then three younger sisters. And they used to live in a house by the river with an outhouse outside. Right? But this outhouse was actually in the ground. The hole was in the ground. The three sisters, like women tend to do, go to the bathroom together. And so they would go to the bathroom together and I guess keep each other company because it's kind of scary in there. Right? And the two older sisters would be on the outside and the youngest one would be on the inside. Right? And they'd do their thing and then, you know, leave. Well, this one time they were fighting over the toilet paper and the two older ones fell out and the youngest one fell in. Right? And you can imagine she started screaming because that's just a normal reaction of somebody who falls into a pit full of poo-poo. Right? And the older sisters crawl over and they look in and they see the sister like, just you imagine it, up to her waist. There's like bugs and white, big white worms crawling around and it's not a pretty picture. And so, of course, they do what all good sisters did. They screamed and they ran and they left her in the dark. So now she's in the hole, in the dark, screaming, being traumatized and nothing. Who knows how long passes, the door opens, it's like, oh, you know, like light shining in, you're like, hallelujah, I'm saved. Older brother comes in, she's like, oh, older brother loves me so much, he'll save me. Takes a look at her and runs, right? Now at this point, she's like, apparently she's sinking, it's getting deeper and deeper. She's like, yeah, I'm going to die in my own poop. This is great. This is great. That's what's going to be on my tombstone. And she don't know how long she's in there. Door opens again, and there's her dad. Her dad takes one look, jumps in there, pulls her out, and throws her up over the edge. And then he gets up and comes out as well. Right? I tell you this story because every time I imagine the way God loves us, I think of this story. Because God, in essence, looked down into all of this filth and this ugliness and this sinfulness and vileness that is our world, and he jumped right into it to save us. Not a second thought. Right? He didn't have to do it, but he did it. And 1 John 4:9, that's why we say we love, because he first loved us. Right? He saved us from our sins, from eternal separation from God. At the end, when he was on the cross, he took all of that punishment that was meant for us, all the sinfulness of the world, he took it upon himself to save us. That is the love of God for us. How much are we willing to live for him in return, to love him in return? Are you willing to die for him? Are you willing, this might be harder for younger ones, to live for him? It's easy to say you're going to die. It's hard to say you're going to live because you actually have to do it, prove it, right? So this is the challenge I leave with us with today. Just remember God's love for us. In light of what we've been talking about, God loves us this much. How are we going to respond to the world? How are we going to take this message out to the world? How can we be his hands and his feet? As we've been talking in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your time here. We pray, Lord, that you will just bless the teaching of your word. And, Lord, give us that sense of your love for us more and more each day. Help us to hunger for it and desire for it. And not only that, Lord, help us to have a passion and compassion for those around us who do not know you. Please help us not to be apathetic to the needs of the world, but Lord, to shine your love and your light brightly to them. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this church. We thank you for all the potential represented here. May you just do great things through them as they faithfully follow you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.